So the reading is from Judges chapter 7. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues, as a dog laps, from those who kneel down to drink." 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300, who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant, Purah, and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them, "follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all round the camp blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands, holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittan, towards Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah, near Tabath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters of the Jordan as far as Bethbara. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. That's the end of the reading.
Well, good evening. I'm experiencing a culture shock as I look at this number of people, so forgive me as we start off. I'm sure that story is very familiar to many, probably possibly not to some. The basic outline of that story, though, is that we see Gideon leading God's people facing overwhelming opposition. And in the face of that opposition, God whittling his army, the very force that he looked to in order to bring about victory, whittling it down to just 300 from 32,000. 32,000 to 300. Shifting Gideon's dependence in the process from his army to God himself. And then bringing about a miraculous victory that could only be attributable to God. So that those involved then got to see God amazingly at work. That's the basic outline of the story. I'm going to make some observations from the text, just to point out some things I think are interesting from that, before moving on to thinking about some of the so what questions as we think about this passage this evening. Before going any further, though, I'd love to pray again together, so if you would pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the word of God and pray that the Spirit may take that word and imprint it upon our hearts this evening. We pray that we might respond rightly, understanding this word with our minds and responding in our hearts and giving joyful obedience in our lives. Father, I pray that you set a guard over my mouth, that nothing would come from it except what is useful for building up these brothers and sisters. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This principle of God putting someone in a place where they are forced to depend was one that I first became aware of at the very tender age of 20. As I was reflecting on this passage, I was reminded of this instance. As a 20-year-old medical student in Glasgow, I was a relatively recent convert from a very hostile non-Christian home. I was just begun to attend a church where I was being taught really well. I just bumped into one of the pastors of that church on the way into this meeting this evening, which was rather wonderful. I was in a flat that I shared with some men who became brothers for life. I was growing. I was enjoying learning. I was passionate about this newfound faith in Jesus. And I thought that I was secure and confident in this faith. I thought it was a strong faith. As a 20-year-old, you tend to think things like that, of course. And then it came to the summer of 1989. I've given away my age, if you want to calculate that. And I went off to Australia to do one of my medical electives, and I went alone. And when I landed there, the first 2 weeks that I was there in a new environment on my own, I was devastated, insecure, fearful, wondering where God was in the midst of this. It was the most wonderful mercy that God gave me to reveal to me that my faith, which I thought was resting upon God, which was strong, which gave me security in Him alone, was in fact mostly due to comfortable circumstances, a nice set of relationships. I had just started dating my now wife. There was a whole bunch of things that gave the illusion of that security, but needed to be removed to reveal how little my faith was depending upon God and how much it was depending instead upon my circumstances. God was merciful in revealing that. And of course, it led to a desperate crying out to God for mercy, a seeking of Him in passionate prayer that was to that point unknown to me. And then God answering that prayer. and meeting with me and revealing himself in new and deeper ways and my faith growing. Now, that principle of being made to feel extremely uncomfortable, fearful and anxious, and in that discomfort meeting God, is a principle I think we're going to see running through this account of Gideon. Of course, that's just one example of that principle at work, and there have been multiple over the last number of years. But that's a principle I hope we can reflect on a little bit more. The, if you like, reduction of our 32,000, whatever they might be, to just the 300. I've got a couple of questions just to pose to everybody here as we begin this session and before we go to reflecting on the text in some more detail. I hope what these questions will do is just begin to open our hearts a little to how we might apply this text to our lives. The first question, and perhaps it's answered by the very fact that we're all here together tonight, but it's an important one nevertheless, is do you want to grow in your faith? Do you want to grow in that real relationship with the triune God, where you know intimate union with Jesus Christ and you enjoy daily communion with the triune God, seeing your character progressively transformed and shaped, seeing the Spirit shaping you to be more like Jesus as you grow? Do you want that? That's the first question. The second question flows from it and is this: are you willing to be uncomfortable? Are you willing to face anxiety, fear, discomfort? Or, and this is a huge issue in this cultural moment, have you committed to avoiding discomfort at all costs as a priority in life? Are you willing to be uncomfortable? Now, here's the thing about these two questions. If you answer the first question yes, then you cannot answer the second question no. Now, that might be very disappointing to many of us, but that's one of the things that we're going to, I hope, tease out a little from this story, this account of Gideon. If you want to grow in faith, then you will have to be allow God to put you in those positions where you have to depend on him in a way that is deeply uncomfortable. And everything in us will want to be comfortable and secure and happy instead. Growing in faith in God necessitates a willingness to be made uncomfortable by him along the way. Now, let's make some observations on the text, and thank you to John Wyatt for reading that for us. We see Gideon with this army of 32,000 surrounded by this overwhelming army of Midianites. The Midianites are enemies of God's people, enemies of God's purposes. They are the enemies of all that God is trying to do, all that the good God is doing in the world. And we'll come back a little later to think about what our contemporary equivalents might be, those forces which are aligned against God's purposes and God's people. In verse 2, we see God giving his perspective on what's going on here. You have too many men, God says to Gideon. I can't deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel will boast against me. It's a fascinating phrase. And will boast my strength, or literally, my hand has saved me. So we have this first perspective. God looks at this situation and basically says, if Gideon achieves victory with his army of 32,000, then he's going to take credit for it for himself. He's going to boast, he and his people will boast against God himself and congratulate themselves on the victory that they have accomplished. The key principle then, that this accumulation of human strength, the 32,000, is absolutely antithetical to God being at work here. It's a disconcerting thing to say. That this human strength and power, when trusted in, when gloried in, when rejoiced in as the basis for a victory, becomes the very thing that God says, no, I can't work here until that is removed. That's the first observation, just to clarify for us. In view of that, then, we see in verses 2 through to verse 8 that God whittles down this Israelite army from the 32,000 right down to the 300. It's a laughably inadequate number given the task that's facing them. And that's the point that the passage is trying to get over to us. There's discussion in commentaries, and I've certainly heard it preached before, about whether this was a strategy of whittling it down to just the most committed sort of storm troops, if you like. I think that might miss the point slightly. It kind of negates the point, in fact, because the point is that God is teaching Gideon not to trust in this army, and none of it actually, but to reduce it to such risibly small levels, such laughably, pathetically inadequate levels, that there is absolutely no way humanly that this can possibly bring about victory. In purely human terms, this is ridiculous. It makes no sense, and the forces on which Gideon is tempted to depend are then removed. That's the second observation. Now, verse 9 is then fascinating. Verse 9 and following, we see this fascinating kindness of God towards Gideon. That Gideon's actually afraid, and who could blame him? He's facing an overwhelming enemy, and his forces have just been completely removed from him. Instead of having an army of 32,000, he's now hanging about with 300 of his pals and facing certain death, humanly speaking. He's afraid, and that's understandable. God doesn't rebuke him, though, for his fear. It's lovely to see the way that God condescends to Gideon to give him reassurance instead of condemnation. He sends him down with his servant to spy out the Midianite camp. They overhear one of the Midianite soldiers relaying a dream to one of his fellows, and the fellow then giving an interpretation of that dream. It's this barley loaf that rolls down into the Midianite camp and then scatters it everywhere. The barley loaf being symbolic of the most humble and lowly in Israelite society. This lowly, unimpressive barley loaf scattering the great forces of Midian. And the interpretation given is this is what Gideon is going to do to us. Gideon overhears this. He worships God as he overhears it. He then goes back to his own forces with instructions for what they're to do. God's kindness, his condescension, his accommodation to Gideon's fear and his weakness. From 19 to the end, then, we see the account of that victory. And just a couple of things to point out from it. We have the 300 with their horns, with their shofars, with their jars and their torches. Interestingly, not with swords. No swords, just their shofars, jars, and torches. And verse 21, fascinatingly then, tells us that once they're in place and they blow the shofars, they break their jars to reveal the torches, and then they shout, sword for the Lord and for Gideon. But what verse 21 tells us is that they do that standing in place. It's fascinating that these 300 men basically stand still. They don't run forward. They don't run back. They don't charge on the enemy. They simply stand still and do what they're told to do. It's fascinating to think about how they must have felt at that moment, knowing that the Midianite army is there and able to squash them like small insects. But they stand, they break their jars, having blown their shofars, and they shout and they wait. There's then a stunning punchline in verse 22. And that's that when the trumpet sounded, the Lord then intervenes and acts. And what he does is he causes the Midianite soldiers themselves with their swords to turn on each other. So what we see is the pathetic inadequacy of the weaponry of God's people. And then we see the weapons of the enemy being turned on each other. And they're then routed, and it's a great and glorious victory. It's a victory, it's attributable only to God. This could not have come about in any other way through human cleverness or power. It is God's alone. Gideon leads them in the victory, and the people then come and participate in the fruits of that victory. So that's a few observations from the text. Let me just summarize some of the points that I think come out of this text. Excuse me, I've had the flu in the last week, believe it or not. So I feel like my 32,000 has been reduced to 300 as well. Some summary points. What do we learn from this passage? What's it telling us about God, about human persons, and about faith? That's the three headings I'd like us to look at. Let's think about, what does this passage tell us about God? It's a crucial question to ask of any passage of Scripture. And often we make wrong assumptions about who God is and what he's like. And those wrong assumptions then lead us to relate to God wrongly. How do you read that opening part of this passage where God says, I can't give him victory because he'll take credit for it himself? Is God somehow afraid that Gideon might gain a victory, gain credit, and put God's nose out of joint in some kind of way? Hurt God's feelings by taking the credit for the victory? That is, I want to strongly suggest, the wrong way of reading this particular passage. We mustn't think of the Creator, of the triune God, as somehow needy or deficient in any kind of way. He doesn't need anything from any of us in order to be fully God. There's nothing that he lacks that we can supply. He is full and content already in eternal triune fellowship. And that means there's nothing that we do that can add to that, and nothing that we can do to diminish his divinity in any way. Now, that's got huge pastoral implications for the way that we feel about God. God is not then like you and me, but a bit bigger. He's not going to go off in the huff or throw a tantrum if we fail to give him what he wants from us, because he doesn't need anything from us. God's stance or posture, if you like, towards his creation and his creatures is one of overflowing love and goodness from the fullness of his eternal triune being. Now, how we then feel about God on those days when we're scared that he's going to give us a really bad day because we didn't really do very well for him yesterday? We have to start with this right thinking about who God is, and everything then follows from there. It's good news that God doesn't need us. It's great good news. Now, the way that God then relates to his creation is one of love and overflowing goodness. God's declaration, therefore, that he can't give Gideon this victory as long as the large army is present, and that Gideon might take credit, it's not as a result of any insufficiency or insecurity or lack on God's part. Rather, it's God's concern for what is best for Gideon, what is best for God's people, and what most leads his people to trust him and be in the right sort of relationship with him. That's why I think we see God reassuring Gideon through the interpreted dream rather than rebuking him for his lack of faith. So that's the first thing. What do we learn about God here? Not a God who's scared of losing something, but a God who is overwhelmingly generous. That intervention and the defeat of enemies is therefore something that God alone does. It's God's particular work. Of course, God could have wiped out the Midianites with a simple command. The creator and the sustainer of the entire universe doesn't need anyone to do anything for him. He could simply have issued a command and it would have been done. But I want us to notice as well that the way that this God acts is also to condescend to give the dignity of agency to Gideon and to his people. To give the dignity of agency to people like you and me also. Again, not because he needs anything from us, not for his sake, therefore, but actually for our benefit. The victory is God's, the glory is his. And Gideon gets used in the process and gets to experience God and to know him better. One assumes to deepen in his own relationship with God. He grows, in other words. I'll come back and say a bit more about that a very little later. The second summary point is, what does this passage tell us about humans and the nature of sin? Essentially, it's pointing out something I'm sure we are all familiar with, and that is a core tendency in every one of our hearts to tilt away from depending upon God and instead towards self-dependency. If you like, to push God off the throne of our lives and to occupy that place ourselves, to depend upon what we ourselves can do rather than to depend upon what God can do. That's not the way it's supposed to be. This isn't, if you like, a human tendency. It's a sinful tendency, and we should be clear about the difference between those two. We are designed, in other words, we are created for dependent relationship as creatures dependent upon our good Creator who supplies everything that we need, with whom we have this loving relationship, from whom we receive love in order that we might give it to our brothers and sisters and others round about us. That's the way that it's supposed to be. But instead of the way it's supposed to be, it's been twisted so that we thrust God out of that picture. We push him off the throne and we seat proudly ourselves on that throne instead. We put ourselves in charge. We might well ask the question, of course, how's that working out for us? Because it doesn't go well when we reject our creatureliness. That's why the army had to be whittled down from the 32,000 to the 300. That sinful impulse of self-glorification, of dependence upon self, is so great that God had to remove any possibility of it acting. He could not allow this victory for a large army because they would boast against him and proclaim that they did it. And that's not good for them. That's bad for them. It's bad for us when we assert our autonomy, autonomos, our own law. We put ourselves in charge of our own lives. That's not good for us. It's profoundly bad for us. It's the very worst thing we can do. And so God's intervention to get us off that throne and to put us back into that right relationship of dependence on him, it's not something God is doing out of any sort of desire to punish or diminish, but it's a kindness. It's the most loving thing that the Lord can do for us. And that's the crux of what we see in this passage. Human persons flourish most when they're in rightly ordered relationship with God, with self, with others, and with the whole of creation. And if we have that central relationship with God out of kilter, then everything else is skewed, twisted, and destroyed as well. When we reject that right order, putting ourselves in the center, we're effectively rejecting creatureliness, and we shouldn't expect that to go well. That's just one of the reasons, for example, why much of the contemporary discussions on identity and the ideology that surrounds that, it's one of the reasons that it's so wrong and so damaging. It's at heart a rejection of a givenness of our creatureliness. It's a rejection of the Creator. It's an assertion that we create and choose identity ourselves, when in fact identity is something that is conferred and given to us as creatures by the Creator. God's intervention then is not a punishment. It's a merciful intervention by a loving God doing what is best for his people. One of the things to note, of course, is that intervention doesn't necessarily feel great to Gideon and his little army as God is initiating that intervention. It's going to feel full of anxiety and fear. And if you're one of those who is feeling already full of anxiety and fear, it does not necessarily mean there's something wrong. It's the conditions in which we do actually experience God. That's the second summary point. The third one is the nature of faith and relationship with God. And I'll move through that as quickly as I can. It obviously felt deeply uncomfortable. There was no hope, humanly speaking, for Gideon and his army. There would be fear and huge anxiety. I wonder if you sit and you are at an event like this and you think, I would love to see God acting in that sort of unequivocal, dramatic way in my life, in my church, in my town, in my school, in my workplace, in my country. I would long to see that. How many of us wouldn't want to see God intervening and bringing about that sort of a defeat of those who oppose his purposes? But the thing we need to note here in this passage is that the prelude to that is the stripping away of all those things that we are tempted to trust in otherwise, and that's deeply uncomfortable. Faith, then, isn't necessarily a comfortable thing. That's just one of the things I'd want to point out here. We also need to learn, just looking at this for the nature of faith, that faith is not here just an intellectual assent to a bunch of propositions. It's not like getting the right answers to multiple choice question paper. Faith here is the entrusting of oneself to God himself. It's the entrusting of oneself that leads to action on the basis of that faith. It is never just an intellectual construct. That's the importance of what we're seeing here, that the kind of faith that allows Gideon, in all of his fear, nevertheless, to go ahead in obedience and see God acting, is the kind of faith that the world looks on and longs to see. The world looks on at us and says, now what are they trusting God for, these Christians? Because their lives kind of look like ours most of the time. What are they practically trusting God for? And if there's not a clear answer to that, then they're entitled to say, well, why should we trust him for anything? Come back to that point just towards the end. There are lots of examples that we might give of this kind of faith. I was going to talk just a little, and I mentioned it only in passing, that over the last 25 years, my wife and I have been in vocational Christian ministry, and that's involved having to trust God financially for an income. And I've hated it. It's deeply uncomfortable. I grew up in a wealthy home where I'd lacked nothing. And then I've had to live in a way that is seemed often the opposite of that. Humbling, even humiliating. Desperately at times, crying out to God, how are we going to pay the bills this month so that we can carry on doing student ministry? And yet it's in the midst of that discomfort and fear, and sometimes the raging against God in the middle of it, that's when we most experienced God at work. That's when our faith was deepened. And I give thanks for every moment of discomfort along the way. Let me just run through some suggested applications from this passage then. Already, I've been hinting at them as we've gone along. I'm sure you've noticed. The first application is just to ask the question, well, the Midianites were the enemies of God's people and purposes then. What are the equivalents to the Midianites now? What are the forces that are lined up against God's people and God's purposes in our particular cultural moment? And I'm sure there's lots of things come to your mind. There's lots of things out there, if you like, in the culture that will immediately come to mind, whether that's some of the prevailing ideas and ideology that seems so hostile to the Christian gospel, whether that's a growing authoritarian government limiting people's freedoms here and around the world. You could make a list of those things, and it's important that we do make a list of those things and that we understand them in order that we can outthink and outlive them, so that we can demonstrate the goodness of the good news of Jesus Christ into that cultural moment in the face of that kind of opposition. It's important we do that, but I don't want to focus on that, because I think we're actually relatively good at that. What we're not good at is identifying the Midianites in here. We're not nearly as good at looking at the deep streak of worldliness that infects our own churches. The ways that we do things, the ways that we have capitulated to the spirit of the age, and the ways that we approach our Christian lives and our churches. We've accepted worldly definitions of success, metrics, numbers, pound signs. We've become infatuated with celebrity. Surely the spate of leadership scandals in the church, if it teaches us nothing else, it should teach us to repent of that. But that's a worldly attitude. We've become dependent upon technique, upon technology. We have reduced knowledge from a relationship with Jesus Christ to possessing certain facts and giving the right answers. We've reduced ministry from laboring to see Christ formed to the industrial implementation of tried and tested programs. Of all of these, we need to repent because they are worldly. We've embraced the spirit of the age. We've brought the Midianites, if you like, into our camp, uncritically accepting them. And one of the things I think that this passage would push us to is to be appropriately self-critical as the body of Christ. Lord, have mercy. Most of all, though, it's not just the problems out there or the problems perhaps in our churches, but it's on an individual basis how much we've bought into our culture's visions, our culture's definition of what a good life looks like. We've accepted those definitions, those visions of the good life that look like comfort and the avoidance of discomfort, the avoidance of pain, the accumulation of certain circumstances that will give us a certain set of pleasures, that will allow us to avoid a certain bunch of discomforts. The problem with that vision of the good life, and to some extent, it's the water that we swim in, it's the air we breathe, and we're all captive to it in different ways. We need to listen to folks who come into our culture from outside. They might actually give us much more of a window into this. But that vision of the good life that we want, that we demand God give us, that involves comfort, that doesn't involve pain or suffering or sorrow, that avoidance of discomfort, the commitment to it, is the very thing that stops our faith from growing. It's the very 32,000, if you like, that stops us from seeing God truly at work and keeps our faith in an infantile, weak, barely alive state. That's a second application. Let me just quickly suggest another couple from this passage. The reduction from 32,000 to 300, and I'm sure, I hope you've already got these questions running through your mind, should raise the question, what constitutes my 32,000 or our 32,000? What are the things that we're looking to guarantee us that victory? And you can fill in the blanks there yourself. There will be certain personal things that you're looking to give you that sense of strength, confidence, competence, and security. Corporately in the church, we also look to certain things in exactly the same way. We might ask how much must our 32,000 be reduced before we will see God truly at work? We so quickly tilt into institutional idolatry, where we trust our churches and our institutions, where we just say, if we could just have more money, more power, more influence, and more resources, then we can make good things happen. We will be the people. The trouble is, when we've had the most money, power, resources, and influence, we've actually done some terrible things with them. And God would reduce us from that 32,000 to the 300 so that he is seen unequivocally acting, because that's what's best for us. That leads to just a last point, really, which is this. Where is the God room in our decision-making and in our lives? Maybe I could put this question another way. I'm realizing as I'm going through these application points how terribly Highland Scottish and negative they sound. So you'll forgive me. I'm going to finish positively just in a second or two. But it's important we try to listen to what's being said here. If God withdrew his empowering presence from our lives individually or corporately, would we or anyone else notice? Would we just get up tomorrow morning and carry on with business as usual? See, this question gets at something hugely important. Are we living in such a way that the outcomes that we're desiring are already guaranteed by the resources that we have? In other words, if God were to withdraw his power, it would just carry on exactly like that, because we've made sure that we're not aiming at anything, we're not actually trusting him for anything that we can't do ourselves already. Is there any God room, therefore, in our decision making? Are we putting ourselves in the position of trusting the living God to do those things that he alone can do? Are we trusting him in such a way that we're beyond the safety nets, and if God doesn't act, we're stuffed? It's failure. Are we willing to get to that uncomfortable point where God alone is the one who acts? Or alternatively, will we play it safe? Now, time forbids my going into giving more examples of that, but two really briefly. Whenever talking to university students, the issue of time use and rest would always come up on this issue. I don't possibly have time to take a day off a week if I'm going to get the exam results I want to get. Now, that's an example of deciding what you have decided the outcome should be, what your resources are to get that outcome, and excluding God from the picture altogether. What about, I said, if you say, without being legalistic about it, God seems to say it's important to rest. But if I rest, I don't think I'm going to have enough time to do all the work I need to do. That's where there's God room in the decision making. That's where I'm having to trust God, that somehow he might give me the resources to do enough with the rest of my time. That's how you're going to grow in your faith, I would say to those students. Of course, the same principle applies financially. This has all been a very long way of talking about Jesus' call to discipleship. Essentially, what we see in Gideon and in this story of Gideon, the way that Gideon's self-dependence and the self-dependence of the people is dethroned, we see Jesus calling us to exactly the same thing in his call to discipleship. So when Jesus says, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow. It's exactly the same principle. Denying self is not some sort of false asceticism, you know, give up chocolate for Lent or something relatively trivial like that. Deny self is this radical change in ownership. It's the vacating of the throne of our lives so that Jesus alone is the one who occupies it, so that he's the one who's in charge. A deeply uncomfortable process. But when Jesus says, deny self, take up cross and follow, he also says, if you try and avoid that, you're actually going to lose your life. In fact, that's worst for you when you try to avoid that. But when you embrace that, that's what's best for you. That's how you will save your life. so that when Jesus comes to us and says, deny self, take up cross and follow, it's not the punishment of a God who wants to diminish us, restrict, constrain, limit our humanity. But it's the loving, eternally sufficient Creator God in all of his fullness and in all of his love, mercifully calling us to be liberated from the corrosive, destructive effects of autonomy in our lives. That's what Gideon fundamentally is pointing us towards. That we deny self, take up cross and follow, and say joyfully to Jesus, you're in charge. Show me what to do. And then trust him for the consequences. Let me pray for us all as I finish. Our Lord, I come before you begging, pleading, that if I've said anything there that is not helpful or useful, that you would take it away. Praying, Lord, that you would comfort those who are already uncomfortable, anxious, and fearful, that you would comfort them with the wonderful news that they are in exactly the place where you would meet with them, and indeed where you would use them. Please, would you bring them comfort and reassurance? Lord, where there are areas where we are holding on to false trust, would you please reveal them to us? Where we are asserting our autonomy, please, Lord, would you in your mercy confront us that we may joyfully submit our lives to you and experience the reality of the living God at work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.